dwindling and dwindling. Y'all, I'm trying to not take this personally, but it's beginning to hurt.
Summertime.
All right. And that's a shame tonight, because we're doing the Gospel of John, which is like one of the most fun books to look at. It is so cool to look at the Book of John. Being gonna kill yourself now. Oh me. Alright, so we've had that mentioned and we need to pray for her. And my best one of my best friends from college, he was my college roommate in fact my first 2 years of junior college, he was sophomore year, freshman year, excuse me, you know, roommate. His name is JP Foster, and his dad died yesterday morning. And his daddy was 91. He's lived a long, long life. JT's from my daddy's hometown of Toccoa, Georgia. And JT and I have been friends for a long time, and we have sung in multiple choirs together and done a lot of things together. Huh? He lives outside of, well, he lives right near my parents up in Gainesville, up in that area. So it was Flowery Branch, I think, that's where he lives now. So, anyway. Gainesville, Georgia is about 45 minutes to an hour to the northwest of Atlanta. If you're going, you get on I-85 like you're going to South Carolina, and then it splits. There's another highway that splits off 985 that goes to Gainesville, and so you go that way. If you stay on that, you stay on 985, it'll eventually take you up toward Cherokee, North Carolina, and all that area. Yes. And pray too for these firefighters. I don't know if y'all were perusing Facebook last night, but sitting at home last night, mother-in-law comes in and says, can you come out here a second? And I knew something was up, because she never really does that. And it was our neighbor on the phone that fire had broken out really just right behind us, about a couple of miles, 2.5 miles. Yeah, it was a huge brush fire, and it started back there at a place called towards a camp called Luther Springs. There's a Lutheran camp out there, and it started at Luther Springs, moved west very quickly. Don't know. I don't know what happened. I haven't heard. I know I saw something today that said that, you know, there was the fire there, and then there was a fire right over here on 20, and they said that. They were just saying that some of the most recent ones, one of them had been started by somebody being not very careful with their burning, which they're not supposed to be doing anyway. So they apparently had caught that person, so that person is going to be in serious trouble. So, but anyway, it was scary for a while there, watching all the smoke, and we were kind of nervous, and we grabbed important things and stuck them in vehicles and just kind of waited. And fortunately, the guys got out of the helicopter, was making runs, dropping water, and the fellas that were working it got out there real quick. They got the bulldozer out there. They got around it, and once they surrounded it, cut lines, they were able to get it. And they just let it burn out. Once they got it surrounded, they just let it burn until it. Oh yeah. It's even happening with kids riding their four-wheeler through the woods without their you know, they sparks fly off this thing. It's just very, very dangerous. So remember all these firefighters that are working so hard trying to take care of all that and all these others. So we definitely keep everybody in prayer. My dad, you know, I'd mentioned him a while back, had his knee replaced. I called him last week, toward the end of the week, said, "You doing all right?" I said, "Great." He said, "I walked a couple of miles this morning. I'm working in the garden today." I said, "Well, good. All right then." So he is. I think he's over that. Got his bionic knees working, and now he's got two of them because he already had his left one replaced. So he's good to go. So he's loving life again. I think it was so much pain, and now he's not having pain, and I think it's given him a new boost. He's probably going to live for another 10 years, be 147 or something. Anybody else before we take time to pray? Yeah. What? Yep. There you go. That's quite an interesting combination. I like that. I did a funeral one time for a lady who died at the age of 106. And that was interesting doing that funeral. And I couldn't resist because, I mean, she had lived so long. And in the sermon, I said, guys, we need to put this thing in comparison. And so I had pulled up some things to compare and talk about. And, you know, it was really funny because some of the people were going, really, you know, certain things didn't even exist when she was born. It didn't exist. You know, it wasn't even thought about. Wasn't made until much later. So, yeah, that'd be one of them. Yeah. So. No. Haven't heard that. I think it is now. Yeah, there. Yeah. Swamp land and scrub for. All right, let's have a prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, as we gather here tonight, thank you for being with us. God, we know that you always have promised that where there's two or more of us gathered in your name, your presence is there. And so, God, we just ask that you be with us tonight as we gather in this place and as we look at this Gospel of John and kind of look through it and see some of the neat things about it and the ways in which you inspired the writer to tell the story of Jesus. So God, we ask that you do be with all these mentioned family and loved ones and friends, God, who just need your healing hand, and God, need your love and your grace to pour over them in a very special way. For families as they deal with decisions and have to make some different things happen here in these next few months. So God, we pray that you guide decisions and you provide clear choices and clear answers. And God, for those, again, who are out there working constantly right now to fight these fires that keep popping up, we pray, God, for their safety, and we thank you for their willingness to put their lives on the line and to protect homes, and we just ask your protection on them, God, for they're doing a very dangerous thing, and God, we just pray that would you would protect them. God, more than anything, we just continue to pray for rain. We ask, God, you would send it in abundance our way, and God, that you would help all bring all this to them. Father, again, we thank you for who you are. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. So tonight we're just looking at the book of John and the Gospel of John, I should say better. And this, as I had mentioned last week, is probably one of the most unique books that you'll come across in a lot of ways, especially in the New Testament. And the way that this book is written, the things that are mentioned in it, the way that it's done. Now, let's understand some of the things that are kind of the key to it and kind of key aspects about it is that it is one of the Gospels, but it's not one of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, okay? It is not a Gospel like Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the sense that, I don't know if Terry mentioned this or not when he started with Matthew, but one of the things that we do know, and it's something that, you know, we've come to understand about Matthew, Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that those three books had a pretty common source that they pulled from, okay? And we call that source Q. And there was this common source in the sense of, you know, what was known, and that's why you find Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar, okay? In other words, they kind of had the same, they had the same thought of what they were doing. Now, they each did their own thing because they were writing to different audiences, different people, types of people, really wanted to get the message across of Jesus. But they did have a common source, so to speak. And we don't know really necessarily that was something or someone, but we do know that there's so much in common. You know, there's so much that's so similar between those three books. When you look at John, we find out, as you notice there, about the fourth thing down, that over 90% of the material in John is unique to him. So we know he did not pull from the same source that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. We also know, too, that, as we're going to see in a minute, that his gospel is written much, much later. There are estimates that it was written between 85 and 95 AD. All the other Gospels typically were in the 60s, 55, 60, 65 AD. So you have a huge amount of time between this Gospel and the others. So that's another unique thing about it, that it came along much later than the Synoptic Gospel. It is different from the very beginning. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have some kind of nativity narrative or story of the beginnings of Jesus, in the sense of his story of how he comes into the earth and comes to be with us through Mary and Joseph and all those connections. John doesn't do that. John does not spend any time on that. In fact, John goes further back, as we're going to see in a little bit. He goes further back talking about the beginnings of Jesus. And so it's kind of neat. You always have a lot of people will tell you this. They'll say, you know, if you've got somebody that's a seeker, that's really seeking out God and who God is and these things, they do. Most people will tell you, have them read the book of John. And we're going to see tonight why. You say, okay, well, I'll do that. But then maybe some of us go, why do they always say read the book of John? Well, I'm going to explain to you why we want them to read the book of John, because there's some things that John does that is very clear and specific that not necessarily happens with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not that they don't do it. It's just that it's not at the forefront. The very big part of what they're trying to do is a little different than John. John has a very specific purpose in what he writes and how he writes this. And so we're going to look at that as we go through tonight. One of the things, too, that I want to mention, and I'll refer to this a couple of times, but I want to make sure you understand what I'm talking about when I say this. One of the other things that has been discovered through time and discovery of documents and things that we have found in history, written histories, we know that one of the things that was most likely happening to the Christians at one point was that there were a group of Christians that were really had formed a community around the author of the book of John. And it was called the Johannine Community. And it was a group of believers that had kind of gotten with him and really were kind of his, it was his church, basically, is what it was. And they had begun to live together as a community. They looked out for each other. They, you know, learned from him and others who he had taught. And we do know, too, that the Johannine community had a lot of input, influence on some of these things. Again, because this happened so much later, this is a big part of the book of John. We don't know exactly necessarily, you know, how much influence, but there is the influence and the sense of that these people lived together, and this story of Jesus was told again and again, and they lived, you know, for this. And so the community was a big part of things that were happening with when we talk about the book of John. As I said, with the authorship of it, again, like a lot of these books, we're not specifically told, you know, this is who authored the book. But the Apostle John is given credit for this. Now, how do we know this? Well, there are several things that point to this. First of all, the author does identify himself, but he identifies himself, funny enough, in the text as the disciple that Jesus loved. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? The disciple that Jesus loved. Now, does that mean he didn't love his other disciples? No, it does not mean that. What it means, I think, in this case, is that we're talking about this disciple, this John, the disciple, was making the point that he had a very unique relationship with Jesus in the sense of his earthly time here. Because if you look a little bit further, you'll see that the author of this book is obviously a part of the inner circle. Who was the inner circle? Well, we pretty much know that it was James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, and then we see also Peter. And so that's why we know that John, this disciple who was loved, whom Jesus loved, was one of this inner circle. Why do we know that? Because he gives us a lot of intimate details. He gives us a lot of things that only somebody, quote-unquote, on the inside would know. Okay? And so that speaks to the fact that he was part of this group. This group, these three were the ones, you know, that Jesus at times pulled from the other disciples. Go pull them out during the Transfiguration. He pulled those guys. Right? He went to the garden, grabbed those guys. Okay? there were certain times where he pulled them, these three out, because he really wanted them with him for whatever reason. He had some purpose in this. And so we see that, you know, this is an important part of how we can pretty much figure out that this disciple John wrote this. The other thing is that the early Christians, and I'm talking about Christians living in like 100, 105 AD, very early Christians, they all had, even some of them had knew this disciple, had knew of him very intimately, and they knew that then they gave him the credit for writing them. So there are those who had a connection that way and said, yeah, he did write this, but he was the one that offered this. And of course, you have a lot of people who out there now, scholars, who just want to say, no, what did it been? Eh, I don't think they've got enough proof to tell you that he did, and I think there's enough proof to say he did, and I go with that. As I said, written between 85 and 95 AD, so much later than the others. As far as the key personalities in this, again, this is interesting. You see this one. Let's compare this and go back to thinking about Luke and what we said there. You got your paper on Luke? Can I steal it back for a second? I want to show y'all something. You're so fortunate. I had put all these copies in the back of my vehicle, but apparently I cleaned my vehicle out, and I had one set left. So lucky. Let me go back and look. Here we go. All right. Just go back and think about this with Luke. Key characters in Luke. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna, Martha, Mary, Simon, Levi, the centurion, the widow of Nain, John the Baptist, Zacchaeus, Cleopas, Simon the Cyrenian, Joseph of Arimathea, yada, 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 yada. We have so many people brought into the Gospel of Luke who are keys to the stories he told. Now let's look at and compare it to who we can go through this text and say are the key characters in John. Mary Magdalene, John the Baptist, Lazarus, his sisters, Mary and Martha, Jewish religious leaders, Pilate. It's not a lot. It's not a big list compared to Luke. Luke, remember, his story was one of compassion on the people shoved to the edge. John, it's not that he's not saying that's not Jesus' ministry, but he focuses more on some of these bigger things that happen and these bigger characters that we encounter sometimes. And so we don't see as many as we see in the book of Luke. Now, when you look at in the Gospel of John, and a good question always as we look at the Gospels is, what was the purpose of it? Why was this Gospel written? Again, you go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we can look at them writing to different audiences. Matthew's by far, we know what Matthew was doing. Matthew was a very educated, smart Jew. He was writing to the Jews of his time to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, that he met the qualifications, and he was. We talked about Luke, and Luke told the story and emphasized again those people who were shoved out to the edge of society, the forgotten. And that's what Luke wrote his gospel about, that Jesus cared about those people intimately and deeply, and that they had a purpose and they had something they could do. Mark wrote for a more common man. He wrote a gospel for the more simple gospel in the sense of what he said and told, for the average everyday guy who was sitting around and could read the story and go, oh, okay, this is the story of Jesus. Now John comes along, and here's his. Look at what he says his purpose of writing this is, 20:31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John has this goal, and the goal is very simple. His goal in this gospel is to prove to you, without a doubt, that Jesus is the Christ. That he is God without question. So, now, why do we want people who are seeking God out to read John? Because of John's goal here. When people read the book of John, you're going to get an image of Christ that there's no question about it, that as the Spirit works on you and you're reading the book of John, you're going to see what John said, that there was never a question that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is God, and Jesus will always be God. That's the thing we want them to understand. Because the problem with the world we live in, guys, and you know this, you can find a lot of people that as you go out there, especially today with the internet and all the things we have at our fingertips, you can go out there and talk to anybody about religion, and they'll talk about Jesus. But how will they talk about him if they don't know him? thought he was a really nice guy. You know, he cared about people. Yeah, he was a loving man. You know, he did a lot of good things, man. He lived a really good life. He really helped a lot of folks. Yeah, he did. But it's much more than that. You know, it wasn't just like he was a super Boy Scout and, you know, was going around helping old ladies cross the street all the time. That's not who Jesus is at the core of it. At the core of who Jesus is, he is God in the flesh. He is God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what people have to understand, because there's the leap that not a lot of people take. Oh yeah, we like this guy, Jesus. He's a good role model. You know, I'd like my kids to be like Jesus. Okay, I can go for that. But what about the fact that he's God in the flesh, that he is God himself, that he was there from the beginning and is still there and will be there through the end? Oh, now wait a minute, you're asking me to believe that? Now that's a tough step for me. Well, John says, this is why I wrote this gospel. Because I want everybody who reads this to understand without a doubt that that's who Jesus is. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you believe that, that's how you get to know what everlasting eternal life is all about. Because that's the way to get to God. He makes this direct link between the nature of God and the nature of, notice how I put this, the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. Okay? Guys, Logos is a term that you hear again and is used again and again in the book of John, because it is a term he used to talk about who Jesus is. Okay? The Logos, the Word. Not a word, not some word, the Word. Okay? He emphasizes the deity of Jesus more than the other Gospels. Again, let's think about Luke. Luke doesn't really spend a lot of time emphasizing this deity of Jesus. What does he emphasize? He emphasizes that human connection. He emphasizes this person who was fantastic at going to those outcasts, going to the prostitutes and the beggars and the tax collectors, and said, guys, I'm on your side. I want you to believe that. And them believing that human touch that they needed. And here, you know, that's not John's focus. His focus is to really talk about this Jesus who, I think I mentioned this last week, this Jesus who's a little bit off the ground. That's kind of the image you get with it. He's just like a foot, you know. But yet he's not really. It just seems like he is because of this image that John gives. But it is important to what John does in his gospel. One of the techniques that John uses to get this across was the seven I am sayings, the seven main I am sayings. You have to stop, and again, you have to understand the power of those two very simple, short words. I am. Okay? Remember the Old Testament. Remember Moses at the burning bush. He says, if I go over there and tell them I've come to free these Israelites, these Hebrews, and I tell Pharaoh that, he can laugh at me. He's just going to think I'm an idiot. He said, who do I tell him has sent me? And what does God say? He says, tell him I am has sent you. Now, for me, that's one of my favorite titles of God, I am. Because within those two simple words is loaded so much stuff. Yeah, there's lots of power. There's authority. There is longevity. There is consistency. There is all this stuff that's packed into I am. I am. I was. I will be. I am. It's a powerful statement. And it's not one that really a lot of humans can, well, they really can. We can't say that about ourselves. I can't go out and pronounce to everyone in the world that I am. Because I'm not. I'm not. I haven't been. I'm not going to be forever. So I'm not. I am. I don't qualify. One person that we had on this earth qualified. That was Jesus. He said, I am. Now, in his seven sayings, he gives us some other perspectives on this, where he gives us these illustrations to say, I am these certain things. I am the light of the world. You know, these kind of things where you go through and you see him talking about this. And so, that's a huge thing. We're going to look at that a little bit more in just a minute. He also goes through and he gives us, notice this number keeps popping up, 7 different miracles in chapters 2 through 12. And those 7 miracles are there as a sign again of the deity and the power of Jesus, because he is God with us. Look at the miracles he performs in the book of John. One of the great ones raises Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty intense. Tell me, you know, you think that one's a magic trick? You know, you think that one's pulling a rabbit out of the hat? No, I don't think so, because, oh, Lazarus has been in there for about 4 days. I mean, he was not smelling good. I don't care how much you put on in spices, Lazarus, because they didn't do take him to the, you know, funeral home director and they pull everything out and stuff him full of chemicals. This would just clean him off, put some perfumes on him, wrap him up, and throw him in the tomb. You put a big rock in front of it, and you hoped it sealed it up. Otherwise, you just stayed upwind. You don't get downwind from it. And here Jesus came and called him out of that tomb. You know, that's pretty impressive. That's something you just don't do. You know? You can't fool anybody on that one. Jesus is seen as the Word of God, the Son of God, and God Himself. Again, this is where John wants to make sure we understand that. He is a great miracle worker. He's an omniscient teacher. In other words, he knows what's going on. His encounters with the religious leaders. You see that idea in the thing where Jesus says, but Jesus already knew what they were saying in their hearts. Of course he did. He created them. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He was a compassionate provider, and he was a faithful friend. These were things who Jesus is to them and is to us and will be to us. As we said, John doesn't begin with this physical birth of Jesus, but he begins with the preexistence, his preexistence as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way. The Word was first, the Word present to God, God present to the Word was God in readiness for God from day one. In other words, he's been there. He was there. He was with him in the creation process. He was in that. Now, I threw something up there because I want to show y'all something. If you ever have this encounter, this is one way to stop this encounter real quick. A Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and wants to share with you. Here's one thing you do. Tell them, sure, come on in. And if they sit down and start their spiel, say, no, you're in my house. You got to listen to me. They'll stop. And you say, look, I want you to get your Bible out, your translation you got with you. Because they'll have their Bible. And you tell them, hey, I want you to do something for me. One of my favorite books in the New Testament is the book of John, because the book of John says a lot about who Jesus really is. Would you get your Bible and turn to John chapter 1? Now, they're going to get real hesitant because they probably know what you're fixing to do, and it's going to nail them between the eyes. Because I want you to look at their translation called the New World Translation. This is what it says in the New World Translation in the same verses at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, we're good there, and the Word was with God, we're good, and the Word was a little g, God. Ooh, you're right. Ooh. Tell them to start there and then ask them to explain it. So, what you guys are saying in your Bible is that Jesus wasn't really God. Ask them to explain it. Oh, they'll throw something at you, but it's going to be goofy. And they will not come back to your house. Unless one of them gets their heart pricked by this and says, you know what, it's not to do that. My dad, even in West Africa, we dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses. Were you? Bless you. Well, good. Not when she was married to you. But it's one of the things they do. And the thing is, we need to understand, that is an absolute erroneous, wrong, totally blasphemous translation of what the original texts are saying, that it does not say he was a little g God. He was God. Big G. The God. The one true God. That's who Jesus is. So it's interesting you see this. Because again, let's think about it. And here's your thought for today. Because I think this is one that happens to a lot of us. with Jehovah's Witness in this translation like this, by putting it this way, guess what they get to do? They get to then define who God is and how Christ helps us and who Christ is. They get to define it according to what they want to. Yeah. You know, that's a good question. I'll have to look a little further. Yeah, and I don't know exactly. I'll research that for sure. I just knew, I remembered this little thing because my dad did this one time. Just, you know, blew them off the porch. They didn't know what to do with it. But I have to look at that and see how they term it. Because I think there is a problem throughout their translation that they do this. They do see him not as truly God. And so they don't refer to him in terms. Yeah. They're no fun. As we said earlier, the use of the I am statements does point to the incarnation of God. And remember, the incarnation, that is the God in the flesh with us. Okay. There are seven main ones. And these talk about his unique character, Jesus' unique character. Look at some of the examples. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the vine. You are the branches. Remember that one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Excuse me, finish that one. These are the seven I am statements. Jesus made these statements so that there was no confusing, again, what he was there to do. That there was no confusing who he was and who he is. He didn't want to have the confusion where people might look at him and think, oh, well, he's just another prophet. Much like Jeremiah. These guys back in those days. Oh, he's really different. This guy, yeah, he was a prophet, all right. But he was the prophet. He was the one that had the final say. And so these are the ways that we understand him, and he helps us understand who he is. And notice again, if you just look at these guys, notice the relational aspect of it. I am the light of the world. What's relational about that? Well, that means basically that I've come here to show you the way. I've come here to shine my light on those things that are evil and wrong and make them go away. Make them run for cover. I used an illustration. I used to use this illustration of the importance of light. My dad used to have to walk. Sometimes to some of the villages he went into, literally would walk for days to get to them. And he was trekking back to one particular village that was way back in the jungle, and it was going to take a couple of days to get back there. So they would. By this time, you know, you knew you'd walk for so many hours and you'd come to a village and you'd stay in that village for the night and the morning, get up and go on. The one thing you don't want to do, and I think we can all understand this, you don't want to be caught in the rainforest in West Africa at night because there are things in the night that go bump and growl and slash and bite and snap, and it is not a good place to be. You don't want to do that. Dad was on this trek back in there, and they came to the proverbial fork in the road, and the guy that was leading them, Daddy asked him, he said, that's about what happened. He said, you do know which way to go. Oh yeah, Reb, I know which way to go, Reb. I got it. I know exactly where to go. Well, they took off down the trail. Well, dusk came on, and Daddy began to get a little worried, and soon dark was coming on, and this is typical West Africa. The leader of the group stopped. Daddy said, what? He looked at Daddy, he goes, wrong way. And they turned around and started heading back, okay? So they head back in the direction they came. They get back down to the fork, and now Daddy says, are you going? He says, the man said, well, we got to go this way because we got to go toward the village. So now it's getting darker and darker. They find the trail, and they head back toward the village. Finally, they get to the point. It's pitch black. No moon, nothing. You can't see the way because the canopy. Daddy says, finally stops and says, we got to stop. We can't keep moving because we're going to be in bad shape here. Somebody's going to lose the trail. They're going to get lost over here. So I can't have that happen. So we need to stop. So they stop, and they just hunkered down where they were. Daddy said, that was the scariest thing. He said, I was sitting there, and he said, I was just listening to every noise around. He said, I could hear the elephants chomping through the bush behind me. He said, imagine a bull elephant coming out of those that jungle and seeing you, you're dead, man. They're going to step all over you. He said, you could hear other noises. You could hear growling. You could hear the leopards that were over on another side, this leopard that was prowling. you could hear all sorts of noises. He said, I was just going, Lord, Lord, please get me out of here. He said, and finally, after a little while, he said, in the distance down that trail, he saw what looked like a light. And he said, we kept looking, and lo and behold, people in the village realized something had happened. And they lit their little kerosene lanterns and flashlights that they had and got those going, and they came down that trail to find them and bring them to safety. That's the power of light. Light will take a situation where you're about to die, and it rescues you. I mean, that's the power of light. And so this is where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You know, I can change things. I can change things completely. I can turn it completely 180 degrees from where you thought you were just by my being here. So that's pretty cool. The Gospel of John also makes a very good argument for the fact that Jesus is the exclusive Savior and the only way to God. That's another reason we like for people to read the Gospel of John. Why? Because they can read such stories as the story of Nicodemus. And that's a powerful story. Because that's a story that sets on the exclusivity of Jesus as our Savior. And, of course, that is a huge issue in today's world. You have many who will argue and argue vehemently, oh, there are many paths to God. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that you can come to know God in a lot of different situations. Whether you know anything about the gospel or not, I think you can learn that. I think you can look at nature and understand that there's something bigger than you. And I think the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is big enough to reveal to people what they need to know if they're seeking and looking hard enough. But here's what I also believe. I have to believe. Well, let me give you another quick illustration. Sorry, I'm full of illustrations. I used to be a pastor. Sitting in a class in seminary, and where I went to seminary was a different kind of seminary. It was an alternative Baptist seminary in the sense that we were trying to do things a little differently than the more fundamental Baptist seminaries that had been doing things, because they were getting kind of wacky, and I didn't want to go to those. And we were sitting in our missions class one day talking about something, and the subject kind of came around to this whole thing of the exclusivity of Christ. And I had one guy in the class that I knew. I'd gone to college with a kid, and I say kid because he was younger than me. He was a little bit behind me. And he made the statement. He said, well, he said, you know, I see my role as this. He said, I see my role that as a pastor, that if I have somebody who's a Hindu, then I've just got to make them the best Hindu I can make them. If they're a Muslim, I'll make them the best Muslim that I can help make them. He went on to this list, and I was sitting there going, okay, I want to say something really intelligent, but if I open my mouth, it's not going to be. So I shut my mouth and say, but a buddy of mine, who was a little bit older than me, had been a pastor for several years, had come back to school to work on his master's. He said, here's the thing with that job. He said, for me, he said, I can't do that. And Josh was kind of offended. Well, why can't you? He said, because Josh, I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not any of those things. I can't help them be any better at that. What can I help them do? The only thing I can help them do is know who Jesus is, and that Jesus died for them, and that, you know, he is their Savior. That's all I can do. He said, I can't do those other things. I'm not one of them. I'm a Christian. And I thought, what an appropriate response. And Josh, the guy who was spouting off this fun stuff out there, he didn't have a response. He had to kind of sit back and go, oh, okay, wait a minute. And I told Randy later, I said, you know, I said, that's something that's going to stick with me for my entire life, the way you said that. I said, because that is a powerful way to put it. And that's true. That's where I am today. I cannot help you be a better anything else. The only thing I can try to help you do is point you in the right direction for you to be a better Christian. You know, that's all I can do. And you've got to make the effort. And you've got to make that relationship work. I can point you in some directions. You know, but I can't do those other things. I can only do one thing, and that's exclusively talk about Christ. So maybe that's where I'm at. Some of the other great things in the book of John, you see all through the book of John the theme of light and dark. This is a huge thing with the book of John. You also see this in his epistles, his little letters in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He talks about, again, the light. He says the evil loves the darkness. Good loves the light. Where the light shines, the evil runs. Okay? He makes the point. The two, light and darkness, cannot occupy the same space. And he says light wins every time. Light overcomes the darkness. Love that. And it's a great illustration that you'll see all through the book of John. He uses it again and again and again. He also says that, and as I said there in the second one, humanity belongs to one or the other. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're not in the middle sitting on the twilight. You're one or the other. You really are. You're either in the dark or you're in the light. Being in both places at once is a little difficult. Light, of course, darkness associated with death. Light is associated with life. The light, again, exposes the evil acts of humanity. Humanity clings to the dark. Because, why? Well, because we want to keep those bad things we do. Because somewhere within us, we know it's bad. And we shouldn't. That's a challenge I see as a teacher, is that I think we're becoming a little more desensitized to things such as that. Our kids are every day, and they are getting to the point that sometimes they really don't know what's right and wrong. And you'd say, well, that should be innate. Yeah, it should be. But it also takes a little bit of training to understand why things are right and wrong. And we have kids today that don't have that at home, and so when they live out their lives, it boggles their mind when you say, hey, you shouldn't do that. It's wrong. What do you mean it's wrong? And here's what often I hear. My parents do it. You got me there, buddy. Guess what? Your parents are wrong. Sorry. Well, yeah, I can say that. All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And that you're exactly right, Kristen. That's exactly what it comes down to. You may think you can deny it, but you can't. In the long run, you'll know, and it will eat you up, and it will get you. And so that's what John writes. He says, this is the deal. You're in the dark, and you're going to try everything to prove that the dark is the light, but it isn't. The light is the light, the dark is the dark. To be in the light is to serve God. And that is one of the things he points out. The other thing that John does, and he talks a lot about this, and here's your big word for the day, is Christology. And I try to throw these 50-cent words in here, so if you can figure out a way to use them in a conversation, you win extra points. I don't know if you knew that or not. The vocabulary fairies come down and ping and give you extra points. Oh, good job. John's Christology is centered on the deity of Christ, not just on his being the Messiah. So understand that what I'm saying is John, when he talks about Christ being Christ and all that makes him Christ, he's focusing on the deity, the fact that Jesus is God, God is Jesus, they are one and the same. Jesus had said on many occasions, you have seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. He kept saying this, okay? It's just throwing them all for a loop. Well, you can't say that because you're walking here on earth. You're flesh and bone. Yes, I am. But the Father and I are one. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. The kingdom of God is near. I am the kingdom of God. This is what he was trying to convey. So, John focuses in on this, on this deity. Not just the fact that he's the Messiah, the one who was said that they will come save his people. He's really God. He goes on to say Jesus is God, and John makes reference to this throughout the gospel. You can look at those references. You've got them there. I went and checked them to make sure they were right. They are right. And these are references where Jesus, again, says the things that I just told you, where he says, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Da-da-da-da-da. This is where he's saying, again, I am God. There's no question about it. I am God. But I'm also human. And I'm with you. His focus was definitely, as I've said before, his gospel was different, and it really was truly a spiritual gospel. Very spiritual sense. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to write a little bit more of an earthy gospel. Okay, they give us more of the stories and more of the characters and more of the people because it's a very earthy thing that this is what Jesus did with us while he was here. John does that, but he writes these other things, and he tells these stories where Jesus gives these I am sayings and does these miracles in a specific time. Because he wants us to understand that Jesus is again saying, I am God. He uses the term believe 98 times. Isn't that interesting? So in the Gospel of John, you'll see Jesus saying that consistently. Believe. Believe that I am God. Believe that I am the Son of God. Believe that I have come to save you. Believe that and he wants them, he wants the people to believe so bad. He says life. Life is used 36 times. Because he, again, believe, and what do you get? You get life. True life. Okay? This is how the equation works. Believe on me, and you come to know what true life is. Life eternal. Abundant. Yes. Abundant. So John has a lot more theological substance to his book than the other Gospels. Does it make it a better Gospel? No. It makes it a different Gospel that adds to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have given us picture-wise and gives us this perspective where we can say, yeah, he really, really is who he says he is, the Son of God. Now I want to show you one of my favorite things in the Gospel of John. This is always fun, and it leaves people going, And I like to leave people going, If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of John, since we are there. And let's go to these two passages I've got listed up here. I'm going to show you something really cool that's, oh man, has caused all sorts of discussions and controversies and smart people fighting over stuff. And it's a lot of fun. They get all nasty about it if you're not careful. If you look at John chapter 20, and verses 30 through 31. He says, at the end of John chapter 20, this is what it says. It says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, doesn't that sound like an ending? It kind of brings everything to a close, doesn't it? It says, there are a lot of other things I could have written about, but I couldn't fit them into this book. And here's why I wrote the book, because I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you believe in him, you'll have life eternal. Okay, well, that's right in. Nope. Look over in chapter 21 and look at the verses there that I've got for you, 24 through 25. And let's read this. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well, that sounds like an ending. All right, what the heck's going on here? This is one of the unique things about the book of John. We really do have two endings. We have the ending at chapter 20, which is an ending. There's no two ways about it. You look at it structurally, you look at it from a literary standpoint, you look at it from an English standpoint. It is an ending. But then, chapter 21 comes along. And you get this whole chapter 21. What happens in chapter 21? What's going on in chapter 21? Somebody go back and kind of look at it and remind yourself. One of my favorite things that happens in all of the book of John. I've preached on this text. Fishing trip. Who does he have a conversation with? Peter. What does he tell Peter? What do you tell Peter toward the end of that chapter? Okay, but keep going. He says, I'm going to make you what? He says, I want you to follow me. But there you go. Talks about the fact that he's going to use him to be that rock. He asks him several times. He says, look, he says, do you love me? That's one of my favorite scenes. Okay? He says, do you love me? And it's a great scene because Peter has to answer him all those different times. Now, I point out to you one of my favorite things about this, if you'll notice, is it's interesting how many times did Peter deny Christ? 3 times. How many times did Jesus ask him in chapter 21, do you love me? three times. I have always said, it's not in here, but I truly believe that somewhere in the distance, Peter heard a rooster crow. I swear to you, it had to have happened that way. Because it got his attention. He something went, oh my gosh. It had to nail him. But here it happens. And so Jesus restores him. That's what that is the restoration. And then he says, look, he says, look, there's coming a time where you're not going to be able to decide where you want to go. He's telling Peter, this is how you're going to die. You will be taken captive, and you will not choose when you die. Someone else is going to choose it, and you're going to be, you know, you're going to die for the cause. But he also says to him, he says, I want you to understand, you're going to be that foundation, that rock. He says to him that earlier, and he wants him to understand this. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you look down here, I've got a couple of things written. First of all, reasons for this double ending. One of the things that we can say is that chapter 21 is what we call an epilogue. Or as Evan said one time, he was reading a book, and he said, Dad, I got to read the epilogue you. Son, it's an epilogue. Oh, really? Yes. I'm glad you didn't. Did you say that out loud in class? No? Good. The epilogue is always a little section of books that just, not every book has them, but some books do, has a little epilogue, which basically pulls everything together. Okay, you may have a happy ending, but they also, details haven't been cleared up, and the writer sometimes will go back and put an epilogue in just to pull all the details in and say, you know, everything's okay. Huh? Yeah, a summary. Yeah, just say, everything's good. So some believe that this was an epilogue, that this was written. Now, here's the thing. Some believe that this was written a little bit later and was written from the Johannine community, that somebody there added this to the book of John. I tend to think that too. Does it change the validity or the inspiration of the book of John? No. Why does it not change it? Because this community was a community focused on serving Christ, and they were serving him through the leadership of John, who had written this book. And I think that what we have here is that they had kind of brought this thing, John had brought this thing to a close, and I think this story came about, and I think that the story was heard, and somebody and some guys got together who were helping to put all this together and said, you know what, we got to make sure we put this in here because this is really important. Why is it important? Well, I want you to look at the very last thing. Here it is. And this isn't a sexist thing that we're eliminating Mary Magdalene, but I want you to go back to chapter 20. Back up and go back to the beginning of chapter 20, because this is on the day when Jesus has risen from the dead. Go back. So now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. While it was still dark, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. There's the author. Isn't that cool? And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciples went forth. They start running to, you know, get to the tomb. Now, here's what's interesting. And this is an interesting theory. If you go on, and go down to verse 11, because it goes on. It says, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there. So she's going through this encounter. And this is where the angel says to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, it's because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And he says, you know, he goes on, and then Jesus makes his appearance to her and says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she thinks he's the gardener, and she says, they've taken, you know, my Lord away. And then Jesus says to her, calls her by name and says, Mary, and suddenly, boom, she knows it's Jesus. And that's when she calls out to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. And then she goes to him, she's hugging him, and he says, stop clinging to me. He said, I'm not done yet. He said, I've got to ascend to my Father, but he said, I want you to go back and go to my brethren and say to them that I have ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And guess what? Mary Magdalene was the one that got, and here's the thing, guys. Remember, we're talking about a society where women were not very important. Mary Magdalene gets to be the one who goes back and tells the disciples, guess who I just saw? I just saw Jesus. She tells the resurrection story first. Now, here's the thought. I say all that to say this. The thought is this, that one of the things this chapter 21 does is that it kind of takes the emphasis off of Mary Magdalene and says, let's focus back on Peter, as Jesus had said to him, you are the rock, you're the one that I will build the church upon, yada, yada, yada. The interesting thought is this, is that maybe that was done, or that was led to be done, because they said, you know what, Peter is going to be that one the church is built upon. We don't want anybody necessarily to think, because Mary Magdalene basically ends this book, because she does at that point, that she's the focus of this. Now, is that, it was a cultural thing, yeah. I think that's part of it, that you had a culture then that said, isn't going to work necessarily if we just say that Mary's the key voice on this. We need to go back and make sure that everybody understands that God has a really big plan for Peter. And so I think that's kind of why it's there. Now, bottom line on this is this. That's all conjecture, probably. That's all me just reading stuff and going, that makes sense. That makes sense. That did say. You could go read stuff today. You guys can search it on the web, and you'll come out with a different answer. That's okay. You could be wrong. I don't care. But here's the bottom line. It does not change the fact of this gospel, who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and what it's all about. Whether that church is based on Peter or Mary Magdalene, doesn't really matter. What matters is this, that in the Gospel of John, we see a different kind of presentation of who Jesus is. That stuff like that, chapter 20 and chapter 21, y'all, that's just the really cool stuff in the Gospel. That's just cool stuff. When you read it, you go, yeah, that is so weird. But yet it's in there, so it's got to be there for a purpose. And you have to trust that purpose is good. And so you look at it and say, you know, that's pretty cool. Because, yeah, I did focus on Mary Magdalene here. And then we kind of turn things around. And the truth is, I really do think it's more like an epilogue that was put in there to tell the story that Peter, and here's the thing I think is about truth, guys, is that story was put in there for us to understand that even Peter, the one who denied Christ 3 times, was restored completely and fully into relationship with Jesus before he left this earth. Because you know what that says to me? It says, I really can't do anything that's outside of God's grace and mercy. That's what it says to me. Peter stood there and was faced with it after bragging that he would never leave his side. Bragging that he'd always be with Jesus. Stood there in the courtyard by the fire. I don't know. You're wrong. Said it again, said it again. And then wept when he heard that stupid rooster crow. Because Jesus said, that's what you're going to do. Guys, when I think about that, I cannot imagine the burden that Peter lived under. I think that the burden that Peter lived under was a very real burden. That stayed with him from that moment, even past the resurrection. I think he was so happy that Jesus was alive and all that, and that was great. But I'm going to guarantee you, because I can understand it, that I think Peter struggled and struggled and struggled because he knew in his heart, I did do that, and I need to know that Jesus here is. And I think that chapter 21 is there because the readers who had gotten through it and they pulled this thing together said, we're missing something. We need to tell the story of Peter here, that Peter gets restored. That's important. People need to know this. And I think that's why it's there. Because Peter then can say, you know what? God restored me to relationship. Jesus came to me and said, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you. And I said, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Jesus, yes, you're my father. Do you love me? Jesus, you know I love you. Again, I understand, it didn't get lost on Peter. Peter's not that stupid. He is not that stupid. It didn't get lost on him. And that third time he got asked, and the third time he responded, he was like, wow. He also knew that Jesus was saying to Peter, I love you. I forgive you. And you're okay. Guess what? I'm going to use you. The rest of these guys, I'm going to use you very special. We continue this thing. And we get to see that later. Next week, we go to the back. See how God set him up. Chapter 21. Go right into it. Yeah. That's my last one for a little bit. Do that one. Jerry will be back on the podium. Y'all can finish with balls now. All right, guys, let's have a word of prayer and we'll go. Lord, again, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you again for your word. We thank you for what you taught us. We thank you for what we learned. And God, help us to go from here and understand the power of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, and the fact that he came to do this. God, keep us safe. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.